1 Samuel chapter 17, you've got the story of David and Goliath, one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. I want you to see a principle from this story. All right, so in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David shows up, verse 29, and David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" He hears the giant, and he says, what's gonna happen to this guy? Who's going to take care of him?" And his older brothers rebuke him and say, "You just came to see this battle." And David says, "Listen, what did I do wrong? There's a cause here. Isn't there a reason? Is there not a cause?" King Saul hears about this, and he calls for David. In verse 32, David's standing now before King Saul. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32. "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine.'" He said, "Look, I'll go fight. You guys don't have to be scared of him anymore. I'll go fight." I learned a Spanish word last night. I went to Brother Valenzuela's 60th year anniversary. They started a church down by the zoo. I learned a Spanish word. He said, it's a scared. David wasn't a scared, all right? So it's a new Spanish word that I just learned. All right. So David said, "I'm not a scared. I can do this." And he said, "Don't let the people's hearts fail. I can go to. I'm going to go fight for him. I'll go fight him before you." Saul said to David, verse 33, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant," talking about himself, "kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him." Stop here for just a second. David said, "Look, I can take care of this Philistine. A bear came and took one of my dad's sheep, and I went after that bear. And the bear didn't give up easy. He came and he attacked me, and he stood up against me, and he said, I grabbed him by the beard, and I killed him, I hit him, and I killed that bear. I killed the lion." Verse 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Let's skip down to verse 38. "And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. So he armed him, also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. And he essayed to go," or he attempted to go, he started to. The Bible says, "for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him." Now, you may remember about King Saul, whenever he was first anointed to be king, he was hiding. And then finally, they pulled him out from hiding. He was ashamed, he was embarrassed, he was shy, whatever it was. They pulled him out from hiding, and he walked in among the people. And the Bible says that he stood head and shoulders above all the other people. He was a tall guy. And now he's putting his armor on David. He puts his helmet on David. He puts his coat of mail, or I'm picturing chain mail, or like a knight would wear, or something like that. He puts that on David, and he gets his sword, and he girds that on David. And David's got this helmet, and he's got this armor, and he's got this sword, and he's starting to walk out, and it's like clunk, clunk, chink, chink, clunk. And he says, "It's not going to work. I've never worn this armor before. I've never tested it out. I've never used it. I've never used your sword. I've never used your helmet. I've got to go with what I know works." So he takes them off, and in verse number 39, David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. I've not tested them. I've never taken these into battle and used them. There's no reason I can trust what you're telling me to use. I need to go to battle with what I know will work." David takes off the helmet, he takes off the armor, he takes off the sword, and do you remember what he does? It's in verse 49. "And David put his hand in the bag and took thence a stone and slang it." That's past tense of slung it, I think. "And smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk in his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth." Instead of using the armor, which everybody would have thought, hey, this is what you probably ought to use, it's the best, David went with his sling and a stone. The reason he didn't use the armor was because he had not proved the armor. The principle here is, if it's proved to work, go ahead and stick with it. If it's not been proved, are you willing to risk your life with it? All right, so let's talk about the King James Version of the Bible. I'm going to give you some history. I'm going to talk to you a bit about manuscripts. This is going to be a very informative type of a message. I'm not going to use a lot of Bible verses for this message because this is more of a historical context for the why we use the King James Version of the Bible. The principle is there. We have not proved the other ones. I'm going to show you why. In fact, we've proved the other ones to be unworthy. The King James Bible, I want to show you that it has proven over time, over centuries, to be worthy. Why do we use the King James Version? I'm going to give you some history, and I want you to follow along. I like history. Does anybody else like history? Raise your hand if you like history. Raise your hand if I'm going to have to keep your attention. All right. So, okay, perfect. So, now listen. Why do we use the King James Version of the Bible? I've already given you some of this. There are more than 300 English Bible versions available to you today. If you're going to go into the Christian bookstore and ask for a Bible, there are so many versions of the Bible that you can choose from. Next week and the week after, I'm going to go into some detail about some of the most popular New English versions and show you why those are not safe to use. Tonight, I want to give you some history. I want you to know why. You probably have a couple ideas, but I want to take some time. And I want you to know why. I've got a lot to give you. I want to give you some history. There's a man named John Wycliffe. Some people call him John Wycliffe. Translated the Bible into English about 1380 AD. Now, I want you to think about these numbers. 1380. That's a long time ago. It's almost 1700. It's almost 700 years ago. That's a long time ago. That was before Columbus sailed the ocean blue and discovered America. This is during the Middle Ages. This is when in England, the English language was developing. It was becoming a common language that people were using. There were kings that ruled in England. This is when the Catholic Church pretty much ruled as a political entity. So you've got to understand kind of where this is in the time frame. 1380 AD, John Wycliffe translates the Bible into English. The Catholic Church ruled the world at the time. The Catholic Church, listen to what they believed. They believed it was dangerous for people to read the Word of God. What would happen if you didn't have an opportunity to read the Word of God? I mean, think about it. Is it really dangerous to read the Bible? What would happen, I mean, if people started reading the Bible, if we got everybody in the city of Albuquerque to say, okay, I'll read through the Bible just to see what it says. Is it going to make people worse or is it going to make people better? God's Word changes lives. We know it would change people and make them better, but the Catholic Church decided that it was dangerous for them to read the Word of God because people would realize that they were teaching something different than what the Word of God said. The Catholic Church taught that only priests should read the Bible, and then they should teach the people what they needed to know. But the priests only taught the Bible, taught the people what the church wanted them to know. So a priest would read the Bible in Latin, which their Bible was written in Latin at the time. They would read the Bible and they would teach the people. But if they came across a part of the Bible that taught something different than what the Catholic Church taught, like, for example, the Bible teaches that you're not saved by getting baptized. You're not saved by becoming a member of a church. You're not saved by works. If they would come across a part of that, like this, for example, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If they came across that, they wouldn't teach that to the people because that would contradict what the Catholic Church believed. So the priests would read it, they would teach the people, but only what they wanted to teach the people. Most people couldn't read or write in the English language. That was their native language. And the church services were conducted in Latin. So you got all these obstacles against people being able to know what the Bible says. There's no Bible written in English. The church services are conducted in Latin. Only the priests can read the Bible, and then whenever they teach the people, they teach them in Latin. What good does it do if you don't know Latin to go to a church that only speaks Latin? I mean, think about it. If all we did here was teach and speak and read in Spanish, and you didn't understand Spanish, for those of you who don't understand Spanish, let's say I was to use Chinese, Mandarin Chinese, okay? And everything that we did was in a different language. And you would come to church and you would sit there and you would listen. And there would be songs and there would be reading and there would be speaking, but it was all in a different language. And when you would leave, would you say, wow, I sure learned a lot today. I feel like God spoke to my heart today. No. Oh, it was an obligation and you would go there, but people weren't getting what the Bible was saying. The Latin Bible was called the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. It had been translated by a man named Jerome in 350 A.D. So this is about a 1,000-year-old translation that was being used. It contained unbiblical doctrine. It was full of error and mistranslations. And it was heavily influenced by the Roman Catholic Church. So the Bible that the priests were reading to the people was the Catholic translation of the Bible. And they had changed some things to match the false doctrines of the Catholic Church. Are you with me still? Okay, we're getting into this. You've got to listen because I want you to learn this. This is important. This all is going to come to the point where you've got to make a decision. Which Bible am I going to use? Am I going to use the King James Version of the Bible? Or am I going to use the ESV or the RSV? There's so many different ones. The most popular Bible in the world, the most selling Bible in the world is the NIV. Which one are you going to use? Well, I want to help you answer some of those questions. The Vulgate was the Bible that people were using at the time. That's what it was called, the Latin Vulgate. John Wycliffe wanted to translate a Bible into the English language. Wouldn't it be awesome think about this. Pretend there's no Bible in our language, but somebody came along and said, I want to write a Bible or translate a Bible into your language. I want to take the words that God said and translate them into your language so you could see for yourself what God said. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Well, that's what John Wycliffe decided to do. Now, he couldn't read Greek and he couldn't read Hebrew, but he wanted to translate the Bible into English for the common people, so the only option he had was the Latin Vulgate. He could read Latin, so he took the Latin Vulgate and he translated that into English. It was a beginning. If I had the opportunity and I had to choose between the King James Version or Wycliffe's Bible, I would choose the King James Version. But here's an opportunity. Here's something starting. There's a revolution, if you would, starting. And John Wycliffe is doing something to try to get the Bible into the language of the common people. In 1516, there's a man, his last name was Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus. He produced an accurately compiled Greek New Testament of Scripture. And here's how he did it. He gathered as many of the Greek pieces, manuscript pieces that he could find, and he gathered them together. He compiled them into one book. See, what had happened was, and I'll tell you a little bit more about this as we go, but the apostles had wrote the letters. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were letters that were written. The book of Acts, the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, all the books of the Bible, the New Testament, they were letters. They're written to a church, and that would be copied word for word. It'd be copied and it'd be sent to another church, and that'd be copied and sent to another church, and that happened over the centuries. What Erasmus did was he gathered what was left of those. Now, none of the originals remain. The exact paper or parchment that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote on, or the Apostle Paul wrote on, they weren't there anymore. But copies of them still were there. And God had promised that He was going to do a couple things. He was going to inspire His Word, and He was going to preserve His Word. And He did, and He preserved it. So what Erasmus did was he took bits and pieces, and he found part of the Bible in Greek here, and part of the Bible, and over 5,000 of these Greek manuscripts or parchments. And it wasn't little pieces all put together like a puzzle, but it was a lot of overlapping. And this one said exactly what this one said. This one said exactly what this one said. And all these together and put together what we know as the Textus Receptus. That means the received text. So what he did was made it so that if somebody wanted to see what the New Testament said, they didn't have to look at all these different pieces and parts, these 5,000 different manuscripts. They could look at one place and see all the entire New Testament as as God had inspired it and as he had preserved it, all in one spot. This is very important that he didn't just write it. He gathered and he combined and compiled these manuscripts that had already been written. There were copies of copies of copies, but had been preserved from the time of the writing of the New Testament. He put those together, and he recorded them, and he put them together in something that we call the Textus Receptus. That was Erasmus. His goal was for everyone to understand the truth of God's Word. He realized the importance of languages having a completely accurate source to draw its translations from, so he wanted a completely accurate compilation of Scripture. Here's what he said. I wish that even the weakest woman might read the Gospels of the Epistles of Paul. I long for the day when the husbandman shall sing portions of them to himself as he follows the plow, when the weaver shall hum them to the tune of his shuttle, when the traveler shall while away with her stories the weariness of his journey. He wanted everybody to be able to read and hear the accurate, exact words of God as God had given them to us. He compiled, he called it the Textus Receptus. And I'll give you just some statistics about that, just some thoughts just real quickly. It agrees, what he put together, agrees with 95% of all known Greek manuscript portions. The book that he put together called the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament, it agreed with 95%. That means there wasn't a disagreement between what he put together and all of these manuscripts. 95% of them were the exact same thing that he had put together. It helps us to understand that there wasn't a lot of changes happening. It was the words of God as he had given them to the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And those same words were in this compilation called the Textus Receptus. It agreed with 95%. The 5% that it didn't agree with come from two other textual families, which we will talk about, the Western text family and the Alexandrian text family. And I'll explain those in just a little bit, okay? But 95% of all the Greek manuscripts agree with what we call the Textus Receptus. That is the manuscript, that is the Greek that we get our New Testament from. Erasmus puts together the Textus Receptus. It's the Greek source for the King James Version. And then in 1526, William Tyndale comes along, and he translated the New Testament into English from the Textus Receptus. Now see, John Wycliffe wanted to make a Bible in English, and he wanted to translate to English, but the only thing he had available, because he couldn't read Greek and Hebrew, he didn't have access to all these Greek manuscripts, the only thing he had available was the Latin Vulgate, so he did what he could, he tried to make it available, but now, here's William Tyndale, he's got the inspired and preserved words of God in the Greek language, in this form of the Textus Receptus. He takes that and he translates the New Testament into English. The Catholic Church found out about it and tried to destroy the English Bible. They found out that William Tyndale had made these translations. Now you got to understand, every translation that was made had to be made by hand. Can you imagine taking your entire Bible, or even just the New Testament, and writing word for word for word, every single word, from this paper to this paper, and translating it? This is what it says in Greek, so I'm going to write it down in English. This is what it says in Greek, I'm going to write it down in English. That's what William Tyndale did. And as he did that, the Catholic Church found out about it, and they tried to destroy them. William Tyndale ran for his life to a different country. He continued to copy the New Testament and smuggle it into England, one copy at a time. Can you imagine this? How long it would take to write this down and to first translate it, and then once you had a translation, to copy it word for word, letter by letter, from this page to this page, and put the whole thing together, and then you'd have a book. Can you imagine the hours that went into that? And then they would take that Bible that they had copied, it was just the New Testament, they would hide it, they would smuggle it into England, and they would try to get it to the English Christian people. He began translating the Old Testament in 1530. He only finished the first five books of the Bible because the Catholic Church found out where he was, and he started running for his life. So William Tyndale, he translated from Greek to English. He translated the New Testament. He translated the first five books of the Old Testament, but then he couldn't translate anymore because anytime he would stop, the Catholic Church would find him. They're trying to kill him. They're looking for him to kill him. You can't really set up shop and be in one spot and translate like he wanted to do, so he just couldn't continue that. Miles Coverdale was a man who lived about that same time. He picked up where William Tyndale left off, and he finished translating the Old Testament in 1535. I'll give you some more details about this in a minute. The New Testament came from Greek, and it was translated from the Textus Receptus. The Old Testament came from Hebrew, and that was translated from something we call the Masoretic Text. We'll talk more about the Masoretic Text here in just a little bit. This is important for you to understand. The Old Testament came from Hebrew. The New Testament came from Greek. Miles Coverdale, he translated the rest of the Bible. Now there's an entire Bible. For the first time ever in the history of the world, there's an entire Bible in English. William Tyndale translated the New Testament. Miles Coverdale translated most of the Old Testament. It gets put together and is called the Coverdale Bible. The Coverdale Bible was the first Bible ever printed on a printing press. Remember who invented the printing press from your history lessons? Johann Gutenberg, right? German guy. He invented the printing press. The Coverdale Bible is the first Bible to be printed on that printing press. There's quotes from Gutenberg, something along the lines of, "Now that we can get the Bible out freely to people, let's do it." It wasn't exactly those words, but the idea was we don't have to write down every letter and every word. We can, in the way the printing press would work, they'd slip a piece of paper in, they'd put the printing press down, and poof, a whole page at a time, and poof, a whole page, poof, a whole page. Now we've got a computer. You can push a button and the whole thing will just print the whole thing out. But you got to remember, this is way back then. This is an exciting thing. The Coverdale, the first Bible ever printed on a printing press. Now lots of Bibles can get out. We can take the Bible to lots of people and they can read it in their own language in English. The authorities from the Catholic Church caught up with William Tyndale in 1536. He was captured, he was strangled to death, and his body was burned for the crime of being a heretic, because he was giving people the Bible in their own language. We sing the song, "This Blessed Old Book That I Hold in My Hand Is True From Beginning to End." And we talk about the sacrifices that other people made. This is an example. William Tyndale, strangled to death, burned because of translating the Bible. His last words, William Tyndale's last words before dying was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England," or "open the King of England's eyes." 3 years later, after he died, King Henry VIII demanded that the Bible be printed in English and a copy be given to every church in England. This is 3 years after William Tyndale died saying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." King Henry VIII makes this law and says, or makes this demand that the Bible's printed in English, a copy given to every church in England. The Bibles were printed. They were big. Just because the printing press, they couldn't make the letters as small, like a 12-point like you're going to have in your Bible, or maybe even an 8 or 7-point, little bitty letters. They were big letters. Brother Reed, do you have a copy of something along those lines in your office? He's got a copy, or maybe the actual page of something like, you can see how big these Bibles were. The pages were huge. So to get an entire Bible put together with pages that big, They would take the Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and they would put it on a pulpit in the church. And so that it wouldn't get stolen because everybody wanted the Bible, they would chain it to the pulpit in the church. So nobody could steal that Bible. It's called the pulpit Bibles. It wasn't long after this, Henry VIII's daughter, her name is Mary Tudor, became the Queen of England. Now, Mary Tudor was a Catholic, and she demanded that people forsake their Bibles, renounce their beliefs, and become Catholics. Mary Tudor tortured people that would not give their Bibles up. She would torture and kill them. In fact, you may remember her nickname. They called her Bloody Mary. The issue was that people wouldn't return back to the Catholic Church, and they wouldn't give up their Bibles. The Bible that they had, not just, people don't have their own personal Bibles yet for the most part. The church in town or in their county has a Bible. And she just demanded, leave your faith, leave your Bible, and come back to the Catholic Church. She killed people. She tortured people. Some of the people moved to Switzerland. While they're in Switzerland, several English scholars worked together in Geneva to translate a more accurate English translation of the Bible. So one man so far, well, two men, William Tyndale translated the entire New Testament by himself. Miles Coverdale translated the entire Old Testament by himself. Now, you've got a group of Christian men. They're in hiding in Switzerland, and they decide, let's get that Textus Receptus, let's get the Masoretic text, and let's translate that, a group of us. Let's work to translate that, and they did, and that was called the Geneva Bible. It was printed in 1560. The Geneva Bible is the Bible that came to the New World with the Pilgrims. This is the Bible that came across the sea on the Mayflower. Governor Bradford would have read from the Geneva Bible. This was a Bible that was translated from the Textus Receptus, which was the accurate Greek manuscript, and from the Masoretic text was the accurate Hebrew manuscript. About this time, a man named James is born. At 13 months old, he's in 1567, at 13 months old, he becomes the king of Scotland. Not because of anything that he'd done, but just because that's the way the family worked. 13 months old, King James is the king of Scotland. A bit later, he also becomes the king of England. Now he's the king of these two countries. He unites these two countries. And King James wants something very specific. He wants an English Bible for English Christians produced on English soil. That was his goal. He understood the value of the Bible. He saw what the need for a Bible. So he said, let's do this. Somebody came to him and gave him the suggestion, well, why don't you do that? I don't remember all the details. I didn't write them down. Somebody came to him. So King James, he brings together this group. They ended up being 47 men. We took a whole service and we went through the details of how these 47 men met, and they were divided into these six committees over a period of 7 years. And they had to agree by unanimous vote as they translated it. And if one committee, they would work on a translation and they would bring it to the whole committee, it had to be a 100% yes vote to accept that translation. They worked for 7 years bringing the words from the Textus Receptus and from the Masoretic text, from the Hebrew and from the Greek together into English. These were the top scholars. We went through all the details of some of these men. They knew so many different languages. And these were Christian men. They were humble men. They were men of prayer. And they came together and they translated what we would call now the King James Version of the Bible. But I want you to realize something. Those 47 men, the greatest scholars ever assembled over a period of 7 years, changed less than 10% of the work previously completed by William Tyndale. Only 10% was changed. That's not a whole lot. That means they looked at most of what William Tyndale had worked on by himself, hiding from the Catholic Church. These 47 men, these top scholars, they looked at that and they said, no, it's good. That is exactly what the Greek word means. God said it, and that's what it says in Greek. William Tyndale wrote that down in English. There's no need to change that. Why mess with something that's already right? Three lessons from that real quick. This shows us how God used William Tyndale in a powerful way to translate his word. It also shows us the integrity of the 47 translators who chose not to change what was already perfect. Listen, to borrow a phrase, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? If it doesn't need fixing, there's no need to change it. If it's already perfect, you can't improve on it. And God had already allowed William Tyndale, in almost every 9 out of 10 words that this 47 scholars looked at, they left without changing them. Only 1 out of 10 words they did change. It also shows us the difference between the King James translators and modern translators who change words that don't need to be changed. They change words just for the sake of changing them, because you have to if you're going to get a new copyright. If you're going to get a new copyright, you have to change the words or else it's the same thing. You have to change the words. So we see some differences. For 406 years, the King James Version has virtually remained the same. The only changes were not mistranslation changes. Whenever you say to somebody, I believe the King James Version of the Bible, they might say to you, well, did you know that it's been changed a whole bunch of times over the last 400 years? Well, there have been some changes, but none of the changes have been a mistranslation change. It hasn't been, oh, that word was translated wrong, let's fix it. The changes, every change was an attempt to standardize spelling, correct punctuation, or correct a printer's error. For 406 years now, is that right? 1611 to 2017? 406 years, I don't remember the exact month. 406 years, the King James Bible has been proven. It has been proven. Over and over, proven. These changes were never an attempt to retranslate a mistranslation. That's a little bit of the history. I'm trying to give you, in a nutshell, quickly, a little bit of the difference in the manuscripts. Let me do that real quick. Let me give you the Old Testament, okay? And we'll save the New Testament manuscripts for next week. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. For thousands of years, Christians used the Masoretic text as the inspired and preserved Old Testament. Not just for decades, not just for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. The Masoretic text, the way it was written in Hebrew way back then, we've kept using that exact same one. We've treated that as the inspired and preserved Old Testament. There's no need to change something that's already perfect. But in the early 1900s, a man named Rudolf Kittel compiled a new Hebrew text. This is early 1900s. He compiled this new Hebrew text that was different from what had been used for thousands of years. It wasn't the Masoretic text. He used Hebrew manuscripts that had been rejected long ago for their errors. It's interesting how you're going to see this happening over and over. Instead of going with what has already been used and already been proven, the Masoretic text for thousands of years, that's just what we've used. Okay, let me give you an example. For thousands of years, the definition of marriage has been a man and a woman. Now we're rechanging that. And now our government said it doesn't matter. It can be a man and a man. It can be a woman and a woman. It can be a man pretty soon and a dog or a parrot. We're changing the definition of marriage. We say, oh, that is ridiculous. For thousands of years, it's been a man and a woman. Why change it now? Why change something that God made? Why change something? That's just what we do. We're sinful people. We're sinful nature people. We try to change things. And that's what he did. Instead of just going with what God had provided in his Masoretic text, just changing something. And in changing it, instead of going to manuscripts that have been proven to be accurate, he used manuscripts that have been proven to have errors in them. They had been long ago set aside because of their errors. Kittel, Rudolf Kittel, was a radical religious liberal. This is the guy that compiled the Old Testament that most, probably all, new translations use. You got to understand who he was. The guy that translated the text that most new Bibles use, this is what he believed. He despised the Jews. He denied the inspiration and preservation of God's Word. He denied the virgin birth. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the miracles of Christ. He denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. He believed in evolution. That's the guy that gives us the Hebrew manuscript that nearly every new version of the Bible comes from. Is that the guy that we want to trust for our new Bibles? For some reason, many Christians began using Kittel's new Hebrew text, even though he didn't even believe it himself. Think about this. He wrote this. He compiled it from these old Hebrew texts that had proven to have errors in them. Rudolf Kittel's son, Gerard Kittel, worked for Hitler. He was influential in the slaughtering of the Jews in the Holocaust. Just understanding a little bit about the background. All of the modern Bible translations get their Old Testament from Kittel's Hebrew text. The King James Version gets its Old Testament from the Masoretic text that's been accepted for thousands of years as God's inspired word. The modern translations get their Old Testament from, here's what it's called, Biblia Hebraica. That's Kittel's work. Biblia Hebraica, which came from a perverted text created by a political and a theological liberal. It's about all the time we have for tonight. That's just the Old Testament. We get into the New Testament, it gets really scary. If you can just come back to this principle, David said, I can't use all this stuff. I haven't proved it. I haven't proved it. King, I haven't proved your helmet, your armor. I can't move them. I've not tested them. So he took them off, and he went with what had been proven. I killed the lion. I killed the bear. And I can kill that Philistine because I have proven my sling. The new translations are going with these texts, the Hebrew text and the Greek text, that have been proven to be wrong. Now, the scholars will tell you, this is what they'll say. The scholars will say the newer Bibles, the newer versions of the Bible, they come from Greek and Hebrew texts that are older and more accurate. That is false. I don't know if they know it's false, but it is false. And I'm going to show you through these lessons that it is false. Just the Hebrew text, realizing how Cattell put this text together. Rudolf Cattell rewrote the Hebrew Old Testament Bible, and that is what is being used in nearly every one of the new translations. Instead of staying with what was proven, just simply the Masoretic text. Next week, I'm going to talk to you, but similar story, the new Greek text versus the Textus Receptus. Our Bible, the King James Bible, comes from, in Hebrew, the Masoretic text. In Greek, the Textus Receptus. And I'm going to show you where the Textus Receptus came from, and I'm going to show you where the other ones came from. And I want you to realize the other ones aren't older, and they aren't more accurate. I'm going to show you the errors in them, the numbers, the thousands. I won't go through every single error, but help you understand that thousands of errors in these manuscripts. And I'm going to show you the men responsible for them. If you thought Rudolf Cattell was bad, wait until you hear about Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort, who took these Bible manuscripts that were full of errors in the Greek and put them together to make a very liberal, theological New Testament. And that is where most, if not all, of the new versions of the Bible get their words from. Father, thank you for letting us take just a little bit of time this evening. Lord, I pray that you would help our people to gain wisdom and to be able to make some decisions concerning the Bible that they use. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to go into battle, the spiritual battle, with something that has been proven. And as we trace back the history of the King James Version of the Bible, back to the Masoretic text, back to the Textus Receptus, Lord, I pray that you would help us to make the decision to stick with what's right, stick with what's been proven, stick with the very inspired and preserved words of God.